Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, a divinely inspired letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. If we have your email address, you should have received an email message through our Google group reminding you that we have starting a new sermon series today from 1 Corinthians. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, the maxim, divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. It's attributed first to Philip II of Macedonia, the 4th century B.C. He used that to describe military strategy. Caesar was also known to use it, as well as Napoleon when he was emperor. Divide and conquer. The idea being, if you can divide your enemy forces into smaller groups, you can then defeat each one by one, and therefore defeat the entire opposing army if you can divide them or try to create divisions within the opposition. Today we hear this used in politics, divide and conquer, or divide and rule. That is, if a political strategist can find a way to split up the opposition and maybe appeal to some of those subgroups, then perhaps his or her candidate can be elected. You've heard the political strategists talk about different groups of voters. There's the white rural male vote, the Hispanic vote, the soccer mom vote, and my favorite, the evangelical vote. Not sure how monolithic these voting blocks are, but this is the politics of division that we're dealing with today, and it really has been around for many, many years. Well, as we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, this divinely inspired letter, we have to recognize that there was a tiny group of evangelicals, we'd call them evangelicals today, this tiny group of Christians in the city of Corinth that hardly constituted much of a voting bloc. They were a very small group. This letter is written to those believers in Corinth, and Corinth was a city that was, today it's still there in modern-day Greece, but at the time of this writing, Corinth was a part of the Roman Empire and was a Roman colony. It was the capital city of the province of Achaia, and Paul had been there on his second missionary journey, and he stayed there about 18 months, and a few people had come to Christ, and after 18 months, Paul continued on his missionary journey, and now some time later, about 3 years later, he had heard there's some problems in the church in Corinth, and he wrote them this letter that we have in our Bibles called 1 Corinthians. And it's amazing how similar Corinth is to Northern Virginia. Our former assistant pastor, Tim Carroll, was fond of saying that the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. In other words, the Bible, each book of the Bible, was written to a particular group of people in a particular time and place in history. It wasn't written to us today, but it was written for us. So we're looking now at a passage of Scripture, a divinely inspired letter that was written to the church in Corinth, but it was written for us. And we see so many similarities between our situation here in Northern Virginia and the ancient city of Corinth. Not the least of which is Corinth was a crossroads. It was a port city. In those days, there was not I-95 or Amtrak or Metro or Dulles International Airport or Reagan National Airport, but in those days, people came and went by ship. And Corinth was at this crossroads where there was a lot of people coming through. It was along a major trade route, and people of all nations and cultures and religious beliefs would pass through Corinth, stay there for a while, and move on. It was also quite prosperous. And we have to recognize that, at least demographically, according to those who study these things, our region here, Northern Virginia, is really relatively prosperous. So we had much in common with Corinth. So before the Romans took over Corinth, it was a Greek city. And still in these days, now when Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, there were many temples and other indications that people were still following many false Greek gods and goddesses. Many false gods still were worshipped in Paul's day when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And the most prominent was Aphrodite, the false goddess of love and beauty. And sitting on a hill, in the most prominent location in Corinth, was this huge temple to this false goddess, Aphrodite. And we'll be learning more about that in the weeks ahead as we go through this entire letter to the Corinthians. The people there really, really needed the gospel. Another thing we have in common with them here in Northern Virginia. They really needed the gospel. After Paul moved on from his missionary journey there in Corinth, a man named Apollos emerged as a leader of the church. And Apollos was a fine preacher, a good teacher, and continued Paul's work there. And as we see this letter written to the church in Corinth, we have to recognize that it wasn't just one big monolithic church. It was a series of small house churches. They didn't have a facility like this. They would just meet in homes in very small groups. So Paul, now 3 years later, is in the city of Ephesus, and he hears about some problems there in Corinth. Let me read just the first three verses as by way of introduction to this letter. But first, let me pray. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look into this letter, we know that we have much in common with those fellow believers from 2,000 years ago in this city of Corinth. Help us to understand that this word that we're about to look at is, in fact, your word. And, in fact, we do have much in common with these folks. We have much to learn from your word. So help us, Lord, to apply this to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul writes in the introduction to this letter, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the Apostle Paul uses this familiar greeting. You'll see this in his other letters, grace and peace. Paul was a Jew, and of course the Jews then and still today often greet each other simply with one word. What's that word? Shalom, right? It means peace. It's a very common greeting, and they emphasize this idea of shalom, peace with God, peace with one another. But the Apostle Paul adds this other word, grace. He says grace and peace. Because, of course, grace is the basis of our relationship with God through Christ. Now, the Jews also were saved by grace, but they didn't emphasize it as much. So now, with the coming of Christ and the Apostle Paul now preaching and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, he emphasizes God's grace. And of course, today we know that we are saved by grace, we live by grace. It's all about God's grace, God's unmerited favor. But did you know that most of the people who know you, not your best friends or your closest relatives, but people who know you or at least know enough about you to know that you're a Christian, did you know that they think that you think that your relationship with God is not by grace? We know this. A lot of research has been done on what unbelievers think about Christians and what they think about religion and so forth. And we know that people think that you think that you're better than them. They don't think that you're saved by grace, or they don't think you believe you're saved by grace. About 8 years ago, researchers David Kinneman and Gabe Lyons published a book on summarizing their research of what unbelievers think of Christians. And I'm sure we can go through point by point and make counterpoints to their summary, but it's really quite sad to hear what their research concluded, what unbelievers think of us. The six major themes that emerged is, number one, that we are hypocritical, that our lives don't really match what we say we believe. Second, that we're uncaring, we really don't care about them. Third, big theme is that we are anti-homosexual. Fourth, that we're rather sheltered, that instead of serving as God's salt and light, that we tend to congregate in our own Christian subcultures. We are sheltered. Number five, that we're too political. And number six, that we are judgmental. That's what they believe that we believe, that's what they perceive about us. Now, I'm sure, like I said, we could go through and make some counterpoints to these points. But I really wonder, why doesn't everyone know that the major theme of Christianity is not that our political views or that we're anti-this or anti-that, but why don't they know that what we are really all about is the fact that we understand that our relationship with God is by grace? They don't know this. I wonder if it's because we really don't emphasize it enough with them. I wonder if they see us in that way because we really don't get it ourselves sometimes, that it's all about God's grace. Next week, we'll have the privilege of welcoming 7 new members to Crossroads. And the very first question they have to answer, we call these the vows of membership. They're really just 5 questions they answer. The very first one is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? You see, we don't deserve God's grace. We deserve his displeasure. And that's the first vow, the first question we have to answer to be a member of the church. The church is the only organization where you have to admit that you don't deserve to belong to it. But people don't understand this because we don't really exude God's grace like we should. So, grace is what it's all about. And Paul wrote this letter because they, these new believers, these relatively new believers in Christ, need to be reminded of that, to be recentered, to be recalibrated on what their relationship with God was all about. So let's read on now, down through verse 10. The Apostle Paul continues after greeting them by saying, grace and peace to you. He says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Let's pause there for a moment and recognize that one of the major problems in the church in Corinth was there were divisions. Divisions. And he says here, I appeal to you that you agree with one another, that there be no divisions among you. Now, some divisions are inevitable in life. We all have different opinions and different emphases in life and so forth. In fact, some divisions are probably good. We see in John's gospel, for example, as Jesus became known as a miracle worker, as he revealed himself to be the Messiah, not everyone believed that. And there were some differences of opinions. There were some divisions there. In fact, John uses this word to be divided, the same word used here by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to turn in your Bibles, you can look at just 3 of these passages briefly. In John chapter 7, in John's gospel, chapter 7, beginning in verse 41, we see what's going on here is that some people understood Jesus to be the Messiah, but still others ask, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? See, Jesus was born in Nazareth. Well, he was from Nazareth in Galilee. Of course, we know he was born in Bethlehem, but he was from Galilee. And these people said, how can that be? Because the prophecy, of course, was that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So they say, does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. 2 chapters later, we see in John chapter 9 and verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. So they were convinced he was not the Messiah. But others countered that he was performing miracles, so they were divided. So naturally, we're going to have some division, some difference of opinion about who Jesus was. And the next chapter in John chapter 10, after Jesus explained to everyone that he was the good shepherd, he said, I am the good shepherd. And people really were getting upset with him about this. Some people were anyway, because he was claiming to be God, claiming to have a special relationship with God as God's son. In John chapter 10, verse 19, we read here, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So there was a difference of opinion. And in fact, on the one hand, we could say that Jesus caused division. People were divided, John says, because of Jesus. Not everyone believed in Jesus. So naturally, in a way, Jesus did not come for everyone everywhere to be united, but in fact to cause some division. You've heard the famous question that everyone has to answer about Jesus. Was he a liar, lunatic, or Lord? You're going to have 3 different opinions on that. Some people think Jesus was not who he said he was, that he was just making it up, he was a liar, or that he was crazy, he thought he was the Son of God, but he really wasn't, so he was a lunatic, or was he who he said he was? That's what we believe as Christians, that he really was the Lord. So liar, lunatic, or Lord, if you claim the Lord Jesus as your Lord, you're going to disagree. There's going to be some division with people who don't believe that, naturally. So in a way, Jesus came to divide, but here he's writing to the church. And believers in Jesus Christ, those who had settled on that third option, that Jesus really was Lord, they must be not divided, but united. So, how can we, Crossroads, how can we avoid divisions in the church? What's the answer? What's the solution to have perfect unity? And as we press ahead on goal number one, to find our own home base, to find a new home base, there's going to be so many decisions we have to make, so many differences of opinion, so many reasons, so many possibilities to be divided. We must not let that happen. We must stay united. And how do we do that? Well, what's the answer to all our problems? You know it. The answer to all our problems is like that little boy in Sunday school, right? When the teacher said, okay, I'm thinking of a little animal who goes up and down the trunks of trees, and it's little grayish or brownish, has a big bushy tail, and this kid is thinking, oh boy, I think it's a squirrel. And he says, you know, it sure sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. Yes, the answer is Jesus. That's how we stay united as we go forward. In fact, in these first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians, these opening verses of 1 Corinthians, in 10 verses only, we see the name of Christ used no less than 10 times. Because he is the answer to any divisions in any church, anytime. Look again at those first 10 verses. Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ. And then he writes to the church in Corinth and calls these folks to those sanctified in Christ. And he uses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, everyone, not only you in Corinth, but everyone who calls on the name of Christ. And he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse, he thanks them. He says, I thank God for you because of the grace given you in Christ. And verse 6, he talks about the testimony of Christ. And verse 7, the fact that Christ will be revealed. And on that day, verse 9, on that final day, that will be called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, we say that we are called into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he appeals to them and says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, please have no divisions among you. 10 times he uses the name of Christ. So, of course, the answer is Christ, as always. So instead of divide and conquer, we must unite and follow. We must unite as one in Christ and follow Christ together. Now, we can see how this relates to us in terms of the past, the present, and the future. So before we come to the Lord's table, I want to point out to you from this passage here how this unity that we can have in Christ relates to our past, the present, and the future. First of all, in the past, you have been given God's grace through Christ. Look again at verse 4. I thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Of course, we don't deserve anything good from God. And as I mentioned, the first question of our membership vows, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners and you deserve basically his displeasure? So we recognize as a basic tenet of Christianity that we don't deserve God's grace. We were given it in the past. Also, in Christ, you've been enriched in every way. This is in the past. You've been enriched in every way. Look what he says here in the passage in verse 5. In him, in Christ, you've been enriched in every way. I wonder, though, how would a very poor person in Corinth take this verse? Imagine they gather for worship in one of the small house churches and they get this letter out and they begin reading it. And he's saying, look, the Apostle Paul says that here in Christ that we have been enriched in every way. Someone who was very poor might not feel like it. And you might not feel like it today that you've been enriched in every way. But you are an adopted child of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have inherited an eternal life. You are enriched in every important way. Spiritually, you are dearly loved and as adopted child of God. Also in the past, you have been sanctified. Look at verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is something that has happened in the past. When you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit came into your life, and you at that moment were sanctified. You were not only declared righteous in God's sight, in that fact that you were justified, but you were also made holy. You were sanctified. This is something that is a reality in the past, that by faith, not only do you recognize that Jesus died for your sins, not only were your sins forgiven, but he took on your sins, and there was this great exchange. He got your sin, and you got his righteousness. You really did. You got his righteousness by faith. This is what happened in the past. This is the reality of all believers in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther referred to this as an alien righteousness. It's not something from within us. It's an alien righteousness that comes from outside of us through Christ and is applied to us. I'll talk more about this next week because we see in verse 30 of chapter 1. If you look ahead, you see in verse 30, Paul says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." So we'll talk about more about that next week. But for now, I want you to see that in the past, the fact is that you have been declared righteous, and you really are righteous. You have been sanctified. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines this process of sanctification as the work of God's free grace. There's that word again. Sanctification itself is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So, this is a nice transition for us as we consider the reality of the present, because, in fact, we have been declared righteous. We've been sanctified in the past, but it's also an ongoing present, ongoing process. So in the present, we are also being sanctified. We are being sanctified. And what does that look like? We are being made more and more into the image of Christ. Practically speaking, what does that look like? Well, I'll just give you a hypothetical. A husband and wife get into a discussion. Might look like an argument to some people. And the husband is just utterly convinced that he is right. And if only this woman would understand things from his perspective, she would understand that he was right and all would be well. But then the Holy Spirit begins to work on this husband's heart and points out, you know, this is really about your pride. That's the real issue. That is what sanctification looks like. Or you're talking to a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, and words come out of your mouth, and as soon as they're out of your mouth, you think, oh, I wish I could get those words back in my mouth. And the Holy Spirit works on your heart, and you say, you know, I need to go to this person and ask for forgiveness. And you go to the person humbly, and you say, I should not have said what I said. Please forgive me for that. That is sanctification in action. Because you know that what comes out of your mouth is really a result of what's in your heart. And none of us are completely sanctified. We're still being made holy, more and more being conformed into the image of Christ, a process that is the reality in the present. So when the Apostle Paul says in verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, notice he also says, and called to be holy. We as believers in Jesus Christ are in fact declared righteous. We are holy, but we still have to live as holy. We still have to live as people who are set apart, who are distinct, who are different from the world. Now, this was hard back in Corinth. I mean, as I said, they were surrounded by all these temples and everything, all this stuff to these false gods and goddesses. And these people were not from a Jewish background, most of them. They didn't know the Ten Commandments. They didn't know anything about the heritage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. All they knew is they were sinners and they were saved by grace, and they clung on to that basic belief. And now some years later, Paul hears about these divisions in the church. It was almost predictable. They didn't have the background. So he reminds them that you were sanctified, but also you are called to be holy. That is still relevant to us today. Also, a reality in the present is that you are a member of the worldwide church. I appreciated Josh's prayer today, his first prayer as a ruling elder, the pastoral prayer where he recognized that we are part of the worldwide church, and our German-American-Russian partnership highlights this, that we are one in Christ with believers in the former East Germany, Gera, Germany, former believers in Rostov-on-Don in Russia, fellow believers with folks who are of African-American descent back right here across the parking lot, and they've rented us this place. We're all part of the same church family. And Paul reminds them of this, and how much more true this is today than it was 2,000 years ago, because at this point, when Paul wrote this letter, the church had not spread very far. And those in Corinth, it might not have just ever occurred to them that there were believers also in Jerusalem and throughout modern-day Turkey and Galatia, we call that region, and eventually this was spread all around the world. It just never would have occurred to them. But the fact is that we are part of a worldwide church. I encourage you to read through each Sunday. We have a different country highlighted in our bulletin, and we can pray for these countries, for the believers in Jesus Christ in these countries. This is from Operation World, an organization that puts out on a regular basis information about Christians around the world. So again, I appreciated Josh's prayer in that regard today. So we are part of the worldwide church. That's the present reality. Another present reality is that we should be eagerly awaiting the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 7. Therefore, he says, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you what? As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We don't know when the final day will come, when Jesus Christ will come back, his second coming, we'll all stand before God, we'll stand in judgment. But we should welcome that. We should eagerly anticipate that second coming. Right now, we should be anticipating that. When was the last time you even thought about this? I don't think about it too much. I think we don't think about it so much because we have such easy lives now. We're not like folks in the past who struggled through daily life and said, Lord, come, please come, Lord Jesus. Rescue me from this terrible world. We've got a pretty easy life, most of us. So we don't look forward to a second coming as we should. As the Apostle Paul says, as we eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So that's the reality in the present, the past, the present, and now the future. In the future, you will stand before God as shameless and blameless. Look at verse 8. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to translate that word is shameless. And how is that possible? Because if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, your sins are completely forgiven. And when he comes again, or when you face judgment, you can stand before him as completely righteous and holy in his sight because of Christ, not because of your self-righteousness. And again, I refer to our membership questions, our vows of membership. And next week, we'll have a group coming up, and they'll answer number two. Question number two is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? It's all about Christ alone. It's not about our works. Our works are a result of our relationship with God. So, in the future, we will stand before God as shameless and blameless if you are in Christ Jesus. Now, I must warn you, if you've not committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're on your own, and you are in big, big trouble. You do not want to face God on your own merit. You must accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior and trust in him alone for your salvation. He's your only hope. And why is that? Because he will keep you firm to the end, or strong to the end. Look at verse 8. Again, it's not about our works. God will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we trust in him alone. We know that God is faithful. Also, look at verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful. So, another reality in the future, we will have grace and peace. Thanks to Vinaya, our volunteer decor coordinator. We have grace and peace on our banner here, and we'll be adding banners throughout this sermon series. But we are reminded that we are saved by grace, and now in the present and going forward, we have peace through the Lord Jesus. So what's the result of all this? What's the result of Paul reminding them of all these truths about the past, the present, and their future? The result is unity. The result is naturally unity because all believers in Jesus Christ are unified in the fact that we believe in what's really important, and we let those secondary issues just pass by. They're just not that important. They're not worth arguing about. So he goes on now. After verse 10, he says, I appeal you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there are no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. He goes on and says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions now. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God, he says, I thank God I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul is saying, you know, as important as baptism is, it's really not that important, with all due respect to our Baptist friends. It's really not that important. He's saying, I don't even remember who I baptized. It's all about Christ. And he does not want Christ, the cross of Christ, to be emptied of its power. After the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing a song called The Wonderful Cross. A little bit of a strange title. Because normally when we think of something wonderful, we think of something that's happy and fun and all that. But the cross is wonderful in the sense that it's an amazing truth that we are saved by grace through faith, but Jesus had to die on the cross to make this a reality. And Paul says that he does not want the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power if people are living in disunity. So, crossroads, let's remember, instead of divide and conquer, we will unite in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will follow him. And as we come to the table together today, we are reminded of how this is even possible. It's because of his sacrificial death. And by this meal we're about to celebrate together, the communion meal, we are fully united in Christ. And we celebrate this with Christians all over the world who celebrate this meal just as we do today.